about the Antichrist, and we did talk about the false prophet last week. The false prophet is an interesting person to me because he does not get a lot of ink, if you will. There's much about the false prophet that we know, and for some reason, over the years, he hasn't been given lots of attention. Personally, I believe that he's just as important, if not more important, than the Antichrist himself, because he's the one that calls down fire from heaven. He's the one that forces the people to worship the beast and the image of the beast. He's the one that basically initiates the law that will cause people to die if they don't bow to him. And he also is the one that points to the Antichrist after doing many miracles on behalf of the people, or in front of the people. He's the one that says, this is the man, this is God, this is Christ, this is Messiah. And they believe the word of the false prophet. The Antichrist certainly has his authority, he certainly has his reign, and he has his purpose. But let's not underestimate the authority and the purpose of the false prophet. And so, going through the different possible scenarios of the false prophet, there's lots to be understood there, but I do believe that it will be more of a Christian type. I'm not saying it is Christian specifically, but it's going to be more of a Christian type of worship that will be done during that covenant, not necessarily a Jewish kind of worship. And I give many reasons for that. Some of that is just logic. It's interesting to me that we live in a real world today. Let's admit, this is a real world, amen? This is not a fantasy. And in a real world scenario, how could it possibly ever happen that all the Muslims of the world would suddenly worship in a Jewish temple? Can you imagine that happening? I can't imagine the temple being built, let alone the Muslims worshiping God through a Jewish ceremony. That would be so contrary to where they're at. And yet there is a religion, if you will, that does connect them all together, and that is Christianity. That is the message of love, not the message of hate. Muslims are longing to be loved. They're longing to find a way of worship without fear and concern for their very lives. And this I know for a fact by speaking to numbers of missionaries, my own family included. They long for love. They're tired of hate and fear. And so when a message of unity comes, and it comes with a message of working together in love rather than hate and fear, I believe it's an attractive thing that they will look to. And Christianity binds Jewish, Muslim, because we still have the Old Testament, which everyone acknowledges this is the Word of God, and they believe that it's been tampered with on the Muslim side. On the Jewish side, of course, they don't. And on the Christian side, we don't believe it's been tampered with. But we do have a very specific place that we can go back to Abraham, and say we are all brothers and sisters after all, because we have the same father, Abraham. And so if, at least from there, we have that unity. And, of course, they also believe in a Messiah's return, and many of the other religions of the world also believe that. And so the one thing that I believe makes sense is that it will be more of a Christian type of worship that is stopped. And then only after the two witnesses have finished preaching to the world for 3.5 years and they're finally killed and put out of the way, does the Antichrist come into his position of authority. And so that's what we talked about last week. And so if you want to go through that again, you can go back to last week's message online. So here we are talking about the Antichrist, and I want to refer to Hebrews chapter 10 first of all. I believe it's important that we speak about a specific thing that I highlighted or at least mentioned last week about why I think it would be an abomination to have a Jewish ceremony of a blood offering before the Lord. Hebrews 10 verse 28. It says here in God's word, this is New Testament, this is the age that we live, this is after Christ is resurrected, and he is Messiah, he is risen, he's our way to the Father, he is the truth, the life. This is what it says. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? This is a pretty big deal that's being said. If you were to be found guilty of breaking Moses' law, two witnesses could speak up against you and you could be executed for it, how much more severe is it to actually count the blood of Christ as being nothing? To trample under the feet of yourself and your holier-than-thou or more knowledgeable self to say that his sacrifice means nothing. How terrible is that? Well, he's trying to get the point across that this is a horrible thing. Verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, back it up just a little bit. Imagine that you will, that the temple is under construction, which it is not, but just imagine that it is. And it's nearing completion. And somehow, some way in our day, before the Antichrist shows up, they begin to offer sacrifices on an altar unto the Holy Father, God Almighty. Will he accept that sacrifice? It's the one question, for some reason, nobody wants to even answer. They talk about the end days. They talk about the temple, that they're going to get this together, and then the Antichrist will step into the holy temple of the Lord and call himself Christ. Well, I'm sorry. What's wrong with this picture? Why would God allow this to even happen in the first place and then say that that's not an abomination? It is an abomination to think that the blood of Christ meant nothing. And now we're going to bypass him and not believe he was truly God. And now we're going to offer a red heifer on an altar in a Jewish ceremony. I'm sorry, God will not accept it. And I believe that Hebrews 10 explains it very clearly. So even if the temple were to be built, the abomination would occur when the sacrifice was given, not 3.5 years later when they stopped the sacrifices. Personally, I think it's more of an abomination for God's chosen people, if you will, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. I think it's more of an abomination for God's own children to deny Christ and to offer up a sacrifice that has no meaning anymore. That's more of an abomination than the devil himself saying he's God. Yeah, they're both abominations. But isn't it more personal when it's your own family that stabs you in the back, not some ungodly, corrupt criminal? And I'm just using that as a comparison. It's one thing to be abused and hurt by your own family. It's another if it's a complete stranger. Well, take that in comparison to the Jewish people offering up a red heifer on a sacrifice, or a lamb, if you will. I don't believe it will be a Jewish sacrifice. I believe it will be Christian. I believe it will be in a holy church where someone stands before all the people of the world after the terrible destruction of the six seals opening. And it will be during that time that he says, okay, we all need to come together. We all need to come together and worship the Lord together. We need to put aside our differences. We need to find our common ground. And they will have an opportunity to come together in one church religious service and ceremony that will be set up. And I believe it will have a Christian foundation. And Hebrews 10, I think, verifies at least the side of the abomination, that it can't happen that the sacrifices of a heifer or a lamb would even ever remotely be acceptable by God. So, does the temple have a chance to get built? I suppose it does. I was just reading some old notes of mine, and it actually, it was back in the late 90s or early 2000s, where there's people that are saying this temple that they want to build will not be built until the very last Muslim is dead. I mean, that's how hateful the idea is to the Muslim world. Because in order for them to build this temple, they have to take the Dome of the Rock over. That's where the altar was that the temple was built upon. And so in order for that to happen, the Dome of the Rock has to be destroyed and a new temple must be built. Now, there's a possibility that they could come up with another way, but the very rock that Isaac was to be sacrificed on, which the Muslims say it was Ishmael, is in the Dome of the Rock. And maybe you've seen pictures of that rock. They're out there. They're not supposed to be, but they are. And so it's going to be quite the hurdle for that to ever happen. Bill Clinton, by the way, when he was the president, initiated basically is a peace treaty, if you will, where he gave the top portion of the Holy Temple area to the Muslims, and then the lower portion, he divided it this way instead of this way. I don't know if you're aware of that. 1992, that's when that was done. And so the Muslims own the top of where the Dome of the Rock is. They own the certain feet down, and then the rest of the way down, the Jews own that. So that's how they divided it. That's how they came to a compromise. And everybody was happy because they get the Western Wall, which used to be called the Wailing Wall, where the Jews can come and do their prayers. That's the lower portion. They own it. It's theirs. So they can go into that area without stepping into the Muslims' territory. However, the Jews cannot go up on top where the Dome of the Rock is unless they get a free pass somehow. And they do get passes. They do allow them to do tours because it's a money-making machine over there. So, but that's how that's divided. And interestingly, the Muslims have their mosque up there, a big mosque, and they actually have been excavating down deeper and deeper and deeper and taking truckloads and truckloads of debris out and dumping them into a draw, similar to what we would have around here in Mikoshika, and they're just dumping loads and loads of stuff, which was done illegally because they were actually taking the Jews' property and digging it out and then dumping it. I don't know if you ever heard about that, but we actually saw the debris pile. And now they've stopped it because they saw what was going on and they finally put a stop to it. The government stepped in. But now the Hebrew University actually takes college students over to that debris pile, which is in that draw, and they're excavating out artifacts that date back to, like, before Christ. Isn't that interesting? So that's what's going on there. We got to see some of that, and it's like, whoa. And we showed our pictures not too long ago. It was fun to be there. Okay, questions that you have for me up till this point about the false prophet, the Antichrist. I have some things I want to share about the number of the beast and how I believe it could possibly connect the false prophet or the Antichrist to Rome, specifically the Roman Catholic Church. Anybody got a question that I could answer real quickly? Maybe I can't answer it real quickly. Yes? Okay. That's probably true. I'm not aware of the details, but thank you. Thank you for that. And that would be an abomination. It is an abomination. It's not something that's acceptable. Jesus Christ paid the price once and for all. And read through Hebrews and tell me that it's wrong or right to accept another sacrifice. I'm not sure why I'm getting the feedback I am. Every now and then it comes. No, it would not be human. You know, human sacrifices were pagan, cult-driven. They were to worship Baal and different gods that demanded a sacrifice. But there's never been, as far as I know, for sure no Jewish ceremony that was ever human. No sacrifice other than when they strayed from God. And also the Muslims, I think it'd be far from them to do such a thing. Now, granted, they have a different view of what humanity is. If you are not a Muslim, then you're less than human. You're an infidel, and you're not to be treated as human. And so you are a lesser class citizen, minimum, if you're not Muslim. And so when they kill someone who's not a Muslim, it's not even considered murder. I don't know if you're aware of those laws. They're just a little bit goofy. So no, it's not even murder because you're not a human. You can't call putting down an animal murder. So it's a good question. But no, I don't believe there will be a human sacrifice unless the Antichrist himself does something really off the wall, totally far away. You see, the success of the enemy is... I got to keep this going for recording's sake. The success of the enemy is not to come in his true form. His success comes because he looks like a sheep, a lamb. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so for him to come out in his true ugly plan would be counterproductive. Everybody would step away from that. Say, no, we don't want any part of that evil, that horrible. But when he looks right, when he looks good, that's where you're going to find the enemies successful. Look at the churches all across the world. We have a problem with religion in the world today.
Should I just switch? I don't know if I could switch mics or not.
For some reason, it's this thing. Yeah, question. Yes. Well, it also follows up with, if that were possible. You know, that's in Matthew 24, where it talks about the false prophets, the Antichrist, that would deceive even the elect. And then it says after that, if it were possible. In other words, it's going to look so close to right that the only way you're going to know it's not right is because of the Holy Spirit who is in you. God will give you a discernment of spirits. You have a discernment of spirits. He's not going to give it to you. You already have it. He is with you. He is in you. And so you will come into a situation at times, and maybe you face this already, where something sounds right. It looks right. It has everything that appears to be correct, but something in your spirit says, no, this isn't right. You have that happen?
Yes.
That's the discerning of spirits. And so that's what the enemy will accomplish. It's going to look so right. He's even going to call down miracles from heaven, and people are going to believe because they are deceived by the powerful force of what is being displayed. If there were a true believer in the house, they wouldn't accept it. They say, this is not the work of God. This is the enemy. And you will know the difference, not because of your wisdom, but because of the Spirit of God. So that's when it's talking about that even the elect would be deceived if that were possible. In other words, because of the Holy Spirit who is in you, you will not be deceived. If somebody walks in here and says, I'm Jesus coming back for my church, you would say, oh, whoa, it looks right. Theoretically, we'll just use that theory, but you know in your spirit, this is not right. Okay, someone without the Holy Spirit, the 10 virgins, the story of the 10 virgins, the 5 that don't have their oil, they'll be deceived. Yes. Well, let me say this one name, and we'll see how many responses we get. David Koresh. Come on. He deceived a lot of people. He looked like the real deal. He had all the right words. He had all the right demonstrations. He had very loving, kind eyes. Everything that David Koresh said he was looked right to some people, but not to everyone. Why not? Well, first of all, he couldn't reach everyone. But if he were to come to a family member, and there's interviews with family members that had family deceived, they knew in their spirit, this isn't right. Why did they know that? Because they're so smart? No, because of the Holy Spirit that gave them discernment. There's a lot of false prophets in the world. They're all over the place. And so we will see false prophets come and go. And, of course, the Bible addresses the many false prophets that came up in that day. And they were denounced for it. Do I need to switch mics? Would that be best? Okay. It just keeps on acting goofy on me. All right. Good questions. Any more? I love to answer questions because it's what's on your heart. Okay. Well, he knows his place. The false prophet knows that he is not the one to receive glory. Same way Jesus himself actually prayed that his glory would be displayed for all to come to the Father. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to who? To me? No, he says to the Father. So Jesus is the prophet that's spoken of, drawing people to the Father. He is not the end all. And I know that sounds odd. We struggle in our Christianity sometimes when we always, always, always pray to Jesus. Well, there's something wrong with that. We should be praying to the Father through Jesus Christ. And I realize you're talking semantics here because God is one. But there is a process of order here. And when you say in Jesus' name, you're not saying your prayer to Jesus. You're saying the Father's will be done when you say the phrase, in Jesus' name. So even Jesus himself, who fulfilled the prophecies of the prophet, pointed all the glory to the Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to focus our attentions of prayer to the Father. And the false prophet is going to do the same. He's going to draw the attention of the people to the Christ, that he says is God. And so he's using the same steps that Jesus himself did as our Messiah, which, interestingly, Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies, both prophet. He will fulfill the prophecies of king, and he certainly is Messiah. So he did all of those. Okay. Yes, good questions. Tom handed me some handwritten notes, and I knew I had more extensive words on this. But the number 666, is that an interesting number to you all? What does it all mean? You know, I mentioned about how Visa, at one time when it first came out, was calculated to be the number of the beast. And if it's going to be used in the end day, who knows? I don't believe because I have a Visa that I'm suddenly following and taking the mark of the beast. But anyway, here's some interesting things. Let me see where I was going to go with that. The numeric equivalents of Greek letters can be found in the Encyclopedia Britannica under Languages of the World, Table 8. I have this printed out. The ancient Greek word for the Latin-speaking man is Latinus, Latinos. And if you were to take the calculation of what those numbers represent for value, when you add them all together, it equals 666. So Latin-speaking man is 666. What does that have anything to do with anything? Well, it might have nothing to do with anything specifically, but there's more. There's another phrase, he, Latin, Basalia in the Strong's Concordance. What does that all mean? It's the Latin kingdom is what that's phrased for. When you add the numbers of those together, they also equal 666. Italian church, if you use the Greek, it's the same. You put the numbers of what is written in Latin, Italian church equals 666. Apostates, same. Here's one that Tom gave me, vicarius fili die. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. It literally, vicarius submitting, substituting for is what that means, or in the place of. Fili means son, and die means God. And so these three words that are Latin, when you calculate their numbers, vicarius is 112, fili is 53, and then die is 501, they equal 666. And that inscription, by the way, used to be on the crown of what the Pope would wear when he would be seen in public, you know, which is substitute son of God is what. So the Pope, by his own official terminologies, is considered to be the substitute for Christ. He is the one that stands in the place of God today for all of us in the world. Dux clari, captain of the clergy, also you add the numbers up and they equal 666. There's not just one way that this is all done. It's quite interesting. Vicar of the court, the word for that is Ludovicus, not Ludovisk, but Ludovic. I don't know. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. You add the numbers of that together and it equals 666. That's using Latin. And so you have all these different official terms that come from the Pope's office and his position of authority. And when you calculate the numbers of the name, let the reader be aware and use wisdom, right? Use knowledge. It all calculates to the same number, 666. Now that's not the only place that you're going to find these things. You can go online and you can research all day long on the numbers that can be added together to equal 666. What does it really mean? Honestly, I can't say for sure. I do believe that there is a direct connection to Rome when we read about the covenant with many from the people of the ruler that will come, and we know that that has a connection to Rome because it's Rome that destroyed the temple and the children of Israel during that day in 70 AD. So we know that there's a connection to Rome. What is that connection? Is it a blood relation? Is it anything more than that? Is it a government or is it a church? I think it's quite possible that the connection to Rome is actually through the Vatican, through the Roman Catholic Church. It is a religion that has worldwide political power as well as religious power. It's a pretty big deal if the Pope visits with the president of any country. And it's a lot of fanfare. Whoa. Are you giving
up on me yet?
Do I need to shut down the... We got her? All right. He's good at what he's doing, by the way. Sean Daniel knows what he's doing. I hope you don't ever go to college. You just stay here, you know. I'm just teasing. I want him to go to Trinity, actually. That'd be awesome. Go play football for Trinity. Yes. Possible. Well, I look at it this way. The Catholic Church, I don't have a vendetta to speak negatively or to destroy or hurt anyone who is Catholic or the Catholic Church or any priest. But let's acknowledge that they are the church that can make the claim that they've been there since the beginning. They are the only church that can make that claim. Now, they were not called universal, which is what Catholic means. They were not called universal until around 300 AD. And, of course, they claim Peter was the first pope. The irony, I think, with Peter was a married man that actually traveled to all of his adventures with his family. He had children, he had a wife, and he was not in any way, shape, or form a Catholic priest, and yet they say that he is the first pope. And that's fine. You can backdate it and say, well, yeah, since we started with Peter, he's the founder of the church, and we came out of that, then he is the first pope. I'm not going to argue against that. And so I think it's fair to say that the church that is going to be the most deceived in these end days is the one that's been here the longest, the one that's got the most influence in the world. Now, the Assemblies of God is a powerful church as well. We have churches all across the world. But when our general superintendent speaks, who's really listening? Just us, right? The Baptists don't stop what they're doing and listen up to see what our general superintendent's saying, right? The Methodists don't take pause and say, well, let's see what our new general superintendent over at the Assemblies of God has to say. No, but when the Pope shows up, suddenly everybody stops and listens, right? I don't think that's a mistake or a coincidence. I think it's part of the process of bringing the world together under a one-world religion. And I believe that when religion becomes your God instead of your relationship, you're in danger. And I'm afraid that the Catholic Church, along with many other churches, and sometimes it can happen even in the Assemblies of God, is religion becomes your God instead of God, who is supposed to be your God. You're saved because of your tradition rather than your relationship with Him. There's a problem. And that's the deal. There's a lot of born-again believing Catholics. You can just go to any church, really, I think, and you're going to find born-again believing people. Is it because of the teaching and the instruction that they receive from the ministers, or is it in spite of them? And a lot of times it's in spite of. And so I think one of my friends, who's a spirit-filled Catholic priest, who prays in tongues, basically got kicked out of our home, our last town. I mean, they didn't, like, have a big gathering and carry, you know, sticks and fire and clubs, but they basically got their higher-ups to get him to leave. They got tired about all of the oppressive words he had to say to them. Well, what he was doing, he was telling them that they need to truly follow God, not just come to church every now and then and have Mass. He was saying you need to have a relationship with God, not just do tradition and religion. And so they didn't like that so much because he was calling them to do more than what they were comfortable doing. And so he, a born-again, spirit-filled priest, is no longer in Clark. He's a friend of mine, and I pray he's doing well because I believe that I'll see him again one day in heaven. But it's not always because of the teaching you receive that you're coming to faith, it's in spite of it. And so I think that happens too often in many of churches. And it's not just the Catholic Church that struggles with that. Many churches do. Okay. Will the Antichrist be Jewish? I don't know. It'd be pretty tough for somebody to claim to be Christ and not be Jewish. Right? Now, here's another question I ask myself. Is he going to claim to be the first Christ, which most people think the Antichrist will be? I am the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was not it. Or, I think this is possible, will he claim to be the returned Christ, Jesus himself? That, honestly, as you study, is more likely. That someone's going to appear out of nowhere and claim to be Jesus of Nazareth. Drum roll, ba-dum, boom. Is that the way it will be? I don't know. We don't have enough information to know how the Antichrist will appear. But we will know this. He was supposed to die and he didn't. Or he was dead and he came back to life. It's going to be an injury to his head. What does that mean? Well, some say that's basically speaking of authority, not actual physical. I don't know. There's too much we don't know about who the person will be. But it's possible that there will be a Jewish connection. It might be somebody that appears out of nowhere, comes up from the ten, just as it's been described, and suddenly he is the first Christ, not the second one. And whatever the case, the people will believe it because the church is gone. Any other thoughts or questions about the Antichrist? I realize I've got a lot of notes here. I want to answer your questions, not just rattle on. The Saint Peter, Saint, you know, he was one of the disciples. Yeah. Yes, that is documented fact. You know, here's the fun thing about the Bible. It was only written 2,000 years ago. Not even some of it. Talking about the New Testament. And there were other people on the earth while the writers were doing their thing to give us this inspired word of God. There were other people recognizing this is a pretty historical thing. This is a big deal. Well, one of the biggest thing, and actually the biggest thing to ever hit our world, was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so historians documented it, they talked about it, they spoke about all the things that happened under Nero with persecutions as well. They also talked about the people from this new way, this Christian religious thing that was considered a cult, they talked about the leaders. And of course we have documentations about Peter himself because he was a known person. He really did live, he really did get married, he had a family. And, of course, you got other family members. You got Andrew involved there. And all of the ways that these people died is documented. So we know that Peter was crucified after he was in prison. And when he died, he was hung upside down at his own request. We know that is a fact. We don't get that from the Bible. We get that from historians. So, yes, that is good stuff. The Bible is not tampered with. It's not been twisted and turned. We have documented historical facts in our Bible that can be proven outside of the Bible itself. Don't ever listen to the lies from the world saying it's all hearsay, it's been embellished, they've tampered with it to make Jesus look like he was God, he really didn't do miracles. That's a bunch of baloney, because the people that hated Jesus actually talked about the miracles he performed, and they wrote about them. And they actually said he did it under the power of Satan. They documented he did miracles, raising the dead, healing the blind, making the lame walk, and he did so under the authority of Satan himself. And I think that's hilarious. I think it's funny because they proved he did the miracles. Their opinion of how he did the miracles is their opinion. I don't believe their opinion of how he did them, and I think it's laughable because Jesus basically said Satan doesn't destroy Satan. You know, why would I come with the power of Satan and destroy Satan? It doesn't add up. And they knew that. But that's what they wanted to say. They wanted to discredit him, so they talked about his miracles under the power of Satan. And what do we have? We have documented historical facts that he did the miracles. And I think that's great, because we can prove it without even using the Bible. So, and the disciples Peter, he was the founder of the first church. He was the elder, the main authority. He was not Christ to the church. He was just another disciple, but he was given the authority by Jesus himself to be the pastor of the early church. And he was. And he did a great job. He kind of messed up one time with Paul, you know, where, you know, Paul got after him and said, "Hey, Peter, what are you doing? You're not sitting with the Gentiles now. What's up with that?" And so he was corrected by Paul. He said, "Listen, you got to sit with the Gentiles too. Don't go holier than thou on us." And so of course, you know the story of Cornelius and all of that as well. But so Peter wasn't a perfect man, but he was a good man that did God's work. So good questions. Anyone else? We've got about 10 minutes, and I don't want to just ramble on to something that you're not interested in. I would say after. I don't think the mark of the beast can happen until the Antichrist is ready to reign. You know, here's the timeline that I see. Now, this does not put it in stone. You know, I'm not that adamant. I don't like the word dogmatic because dogmatic actually is not a positive term. It's where you're emphatic about something and you don't know anything. I'm not dogmatic. I try to understand what I'm doing and not get too strong on a position. But here's what I believe is the transition of events. We have seen 5 of the 6 seals of Revelation removed from the scroll. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that the next thing that happens that's a real big event in prophecy will be the removal of the 6th seal. And at the moment of that 6th seal's removal is when the rapture of the church takes place. And the description is there. You got chapter 7 of Revelation where John is able to look on all the people that are worshiping God. The elder says, "Who are these people?" And there's multitudes and nations and languages represented. And John says, "I don't know. You know." And so the elder tells him, "These are those that have come out of the Great Tribulation." And I believe the best translation of that would be "come out before." It's not intending for us to believe it came after the tribulation because that hasn't even happened yet. It's come out before the Great Tribulation, and that would be the raptured church. After he acknowledges that they've been taken up, and there they are before the throne, and you've got the 4 angels holding the 4 winds back, the destruction of the world, God says, "Time out. We're going to take a little bit of time here to seal my 144,000. There's going to be 144,000 Jews that will be protected during the reign of the Antichrist. They will be taken away on the wings of an eagle. We don't know exactly what that means, but somehow, some way, they cannot be touched. They cannot be hurt. They're protected supernaturally by God. And so that's going to have to happen. And then the trumpets start to blow when the 7th seal is removed. So you got 7 trumpets of judgment from God. During that time, I believe the 2 witnesses show up. Okay? There's going to, well, somewhere during that time, the 2 witnesses show up. What happens first? Well, we do know that there's going to be a covenant with many. There's going to be sacrifices made to the Lord, which I believe will be Christian because that's what we're doing today. We're bringing a sacrifice of praise to the Lord every time we gather. And we had communion last week, which is a definite symbol of sacrifice. So I believe there will be a covenant with many for 3.5 years that will be going on. Then they'll stop it. And for another 3.5 years plus 1 month, the 2 witnesses will be there during that time to preach against the people and telling them to repent. So you've got the rapture of the church, 6 seals removal, same event. You've got a covenant with many that will come. Somewhere in there, the trumpets start to blow and you see things happening. And then you have those sacrifices will go for 3.5 years, and then it's going to be stopped. And then the 2 witnesses show up. For 3.5 years, they're going to prophesy. It says 1,290 days after the sacrifices are stopped, then the abomination occurs. That will be when the Antichrist becomes his authority power. Okay? The false prophet will have to do his miracles and say, "This is God." And then they will begin worshiping the beast. And so that's where the timeline goes. And so it's going to be, I don't see any other timeline that works that I've ever studied. It's the only way that everything fits. So false prophet, Antichrist, at the end of those days, they got 42 months That's all they get. 3.5 years, time times and half a time. So for our concerns, all of this is to say, oh, I did miss one big event. Before the Antichrist can come into his rule, the 10 kings of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, the 10 kings must become 7 kings, right? And those 10 kings will destroy Babylon before that happens. Babylon, I believe, is America. And so America will be taken out of the way. Because if there's one country that will stand in the way of a one-world government, a one-world religion, and a one-world currency, if there's one country in all the world that will stand against it, it's us. Even if the Christians are taken out of the way, we're patriotic enough, and we're stubborn enough, and we're arrogant enough, let's be honest, we are a bit arrogant, that we would not allow that in our own country. We would stand aside. And so the world already hates us. Is it possible there's 10 kings that want to destroy America somewhere out there? Yeah, they've named themselves. They've got the capabilities. They're building on them. And we know that it's easily, we can name 4 or 5 kings or government leaders right now that want to destroy America. I personally believe one of the 10 kings will come from within. From within. I think one of the 10 kings here is here in America right now. And he wants to destroy us. At one time, I believed it could be the president, President Obama. And from what I'm hearing, of course, I don't have any hard facts on that. He still has an agenda. He doesn't want things to go the way that our new president wants them to go, and so he has an agenda to stop them. And so it's possible that he still is one of those 10 kings, if he is one of them. Everything that he did, in my opinion, was to weaken us, not to strengthen us. And so I believe it was a coordinated effort. It wasn't because he's not smart. I think he's very intelligent in what he's trying to do, but he puts it off as if, oh, whoops. And so I think he has a plan. Is it him? I don't know. It could be it could be the one that wrote that wonderful book about what happened. I haven't read the book. I'm not going to buy the book. But I tell you, from what I'm hearing and what I'm told, it's just lie after lie after lie, not admitting what truly is going on. But that's just the name of the game there. So anybody else got a question? We got 5 more minutes to discuss some possibilities here. Yes? I would say in most situations, yes. Now, when it does say something like in one day, speaking of Babylon being destroyed, Babylon will be destroyed in one day. Is that literally meaning one 24-hour period? Possibly. Is it possible that a coordinated effort of nuclear missiles hitting America could all happen in one day? Yeah, it is possible. There's another place where it says in 1 hour. Is it actually going to be 1 hour? I don't think so. I think 1 hour is normally intended to say a very short time. It is to emphasize the degree of time, not to give a specific detail time. It's similar to where God is trying to make a point about time as far as he's concerned. One day is 1,000 years, as 1,000 years is to one day. How many books have been written about that? Trying to come up with a number. And I don't want to put the person down that does the book, but seriously, that wasn't the point. The point was God is outside of time. That was the point. He wasn't giving us a mathematical equation to figure out the time and the days. He was telling us, to God, time is of no meaning. He's outside of it. He's bigger than time. For God, one hour is like 1,000 years, he could have said. So